Good evening, everybody. Good to have you back out tonight. That's a beautiful song we ended on, but man, isn't that a hard lesson to do sometimes? Say, God, I'll wait on your time. It's a challenging thing, but it's good when we think about who the Lord is and understand His not only His goodness, but His power. It makes it a little easier to wait, but I don't like being patient like the rest of you, and so it can be a bit of a challenge. Tonight, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2. If you want to take your Bibles and turn there, we're going to take a look tonight, starting looking at the seven churches that are in Revelation. To this point, we've been seeing the backdrop of the book of Revelation. We've seen the place, the time, the nature of the vision that John received. Now, we're going to get into the content of what he received. Okay, so there's seven churches that he specifically wrote to. The first one is the church in Ephesus, and all of these churches were handpicked by Jesus. He doesn't say, I'm going to write you a letter, pick seven churches at your discretion and send them out there. So Jesus specifically names which seven churches that he wants this revelation to get sent to, what he tells John to see, and then what he tells him to write. And so, you know, we just have to pause there and ask ourselves the question, be thinking about this question, why these seven churches? Okay, remember, there's nothing in the scriptures that God did by accident. Okay, if we believe it's the word of God from cover to cover, then everything that he says, everything he reveals is done for a purpose, for a reason, right? There's not just flippant language. Like you and I say things a lot of times and it's like, we don't really mean much by it. We're just literally like talking and we're not even thinking about it. Okay, there's nothing in the scriptures that's like that. There's no idle words. So when we think about these seven churches, you might ask, you know, why these seven churches? You might ponder that question a little bit. And there's not really like a definitive answer to that question, but it's good for us to be thinking with intentionality about what did Jesus reveal and why did he reveal it to these seven churches? Not to say like the church in Corinth and the church in Thessalonica and the church in Greece and the church in Rome and the church in Jerusalem, like these seven churches. Now, the best speculative answer I can give you, and that's all it is speculative, okay, is that all of these churches were personally connected to John. Okay, John had been the one who had served as an elder in this area, overseeing a lot of these churches according to early church history. And if I had to guess, that's probably why. He's revealing this to John. John has a spiritual and relational connection to these churches, and so that's why he's writing them. Totally speculation on my part. You don't have to believe that for 1 minute if you don't want to, okay? Because we're not given a reason as to why these seven churches, but they're all grouped together in Asia Minor, in an area that John had served in. Most of these churches had been planted directly by Paul or by the connection of ministry that Paul had in his time in Asia Minor, okay? And we'll talk a little bit more about his time in Ephesus tonight when we get down to that way. Whatever the intended reason is for these seven, one of the things that we can take a look at is that all of these churches, we can take a look at a few high point things. One, some people have noted that the seven churches, and that's another seven in Revelation, right? It's add to the sevens already showing up in Revelation. There's the Greek letter key and the Greek alphabets is a big X, okay? And there's this Hebrew way of communicating called chiasm. That's where they get the word key from, chiasm. It's a big X. And usually there's like, you know, you have the reflective mirroring points, and the one in the middle is the one that's most significant, or the content. And some people have suggested that these seven letters are arranged that way, which puts Thyatira in the middle of the seven, and that's also the longest one. May or may not be what exactly it was written for that purpose, but it's one of those things that's out there. But what can be known is this, Ephesus and Laodicea are in real trouble. Real trouble, as we'll see tonight, okay? Smyrna and Philadelphia are doing well, and Jesus doesn't have anything to say against them. That's church number 2 and church number 6. And the middle three are all struggling, just really, really struggling, okay? And I just want you to pause for a second there and think about that. That's 5 out of the 7 are in trouble. So if you're a math person, that's 70%, okay? Or 71%, I think, is if I did remember the calculator function I did. But that, just pause and think about that for a second, right? These are churches that are still in the first 60 years after Jesus went back to heaven. They've had people like Paul and Timothy and John as their pastors, okay? And 70% of them are in real, real struggles, okay? And struggles from within, struggles from without. And let me just remind you in saying all that, there is no perfect, healthy church. Okay? They all struggle along the way, and we are reminded as believers that the church, the life in the church, both as a corporate body and as individual collected believers in any given location, there's always going to be tribulations, there's always going to be ups, there's always going to be downs, okay? So if you're looking for the perfect church, you're not here, okay? You're not going to find it. The churches are always going to be dealing with things, and that's because of the same reason that every human functioning authority deals with issues, and that's because there's people involved. Okay? Government struggles because there's people involved. Church struggles because there's people involved. God designed those structures. Okay? The structures themselves aren't bad, but they're filled with people like me. Okay? And they're filled with us. And so there's always going to be conflicts along the way, not to mention the fact that we have these spiritual forces at work in the world that we'll touch on here again tonight. Now, all of the letters follow a basic formula or basic structure. And so if you want to write a few of these things down, some of these are probably like, yeah, Pastor, we've already heard these before in our lifetime. Maybe some of them are new, maybe not. Okay, but all of the seven letters follow basically the same formula, same structure. All of them begin by saying, to the angel of. And we started talking about that last week. We'll talk a little bit more about it here tonight in just a minute. It also, they all begin with Jesus revealing something about himself. Almost all of them draw elements of the vision in chapter one. So last week we just got done seeing the vision of Jesus. And John turns around, scared, right? And he sees Jesus standing there. And all of those physical descriptions that he describes of Jesus, they show up in the letters, the seven letters. Okay, so we'll see tonight, we're going to see him standing there. He's the one who's described as holding the seven stars amongst the seven lampstands. Okay, so those features are all, they show up in the seven letters that are going to be revealed here along the way. Another thing we'll see in all of them is Jesus says, he shares what he knows about them. In other words, Jesus has an intimate knowledge of every one of these seven churches. Okay, he doesn't say, I've heard about you, or, you know, I read on Twitter about you or something, right? He goes, I know this about you. It means there's an intimate knowledge that Jesus has of these seven churches. Five of the seven churches, he says, I have this against you. And this is one of those places where noting the formula is helpful, but also when you deviate away from the formula is also helpful. So, you know, I had this against you, I had this against you, I had this against you. Why are there two churches that he doesn't have something against? And what's going on there? That's a question for us as students of the Bible to be asking along the way. Jesus calls them to repentance, and those that don't repent, he issues threats to. Yes, Jesus threatens his church. Okay, and if that's a shock to you, then just read the seven letters maybe this afternoon or tonight or tomorrow or something. You'll see some very threatening things that Jesus says to the people, like throwing great tribulation and sickness and killing people off. Or tonight we're going to see him just straight up removing the church from Ephesus. Okay, so he's not joking around at all with these churches when he issues threats to them. The closing command is there in each one of the seven letters, which says this, whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And this is our cue. Okay, he's writing to seven specific churches in seven distinct locations at a point in time in history. But he also says, he who has ears, that's us, hopefully, he who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is where you're like, Pastor, what does Revelation have to do with me? This is probably one of the simplest places, these seven churches, because if you've got ears to hear, you need to be paying attention to what the Spirit is saying to these seven churches specifically along the way. There's also, lastly, another point of connection is there's a promise made in each of the seven letters to him who overcomes or conquers or is victorious, depending on how your translation handles that word. Okay, so there's a promise given to all of them along the way. Now, in all of these sevens, here we see that we see this show up once again. And really, I would just say to you about this: the number. It's no coincidence that there's seven churches here. And really, what it provides us is, I think, and again, you don't have to agree with me on this. It gives us a composite picture of this is what was going on in the church of the first century. Okay, it gives us the whole picture as it's represented of everything else that was happening in all of the local assemblies of Christ in those days and age, but it's represented within these seven churches along the way. But that being said, it's also true, these are seven historical churches in seven historical contexts with seven distinct cultures, and Jesus is addressing them specifically along the way. But in all of them, if we take them as a composite, we can kind of get an idea of what the church was dealing with in the first century as 100 AD started approaching. Okay, so it gives us some picture of how that goes. And that's why there's lots of ways for us to find implications practically from these letters along the way. Now, maybe some of you along the way have picked up this idea, and I'll step on your toe a little bit. We do not believe, and I don't think you should believe, these are seven ages of the church. I know that's been taught in churches of our kind for a while. It's connected to classic dispensationalism. It really originates with a French priest in the 1200s, though, where they take a look and say each church represents an age of the church. And they say, you know, depending on where you start in history, each church represents like a stage that you're at. Now, why is that an issue? Well, it's a couple of issues. One is it assumes that we're at the end of human history. Because every interpretation, historical interpretation like this I've ever read, begins with us as being the seventh church, wherever it is that we're at, whether 1200s or 1900s or 2000s, it assumes that we're the last one, right? And so we can stand here and say, you know, for this many years, this church was, it was represented in Ephesus, and this church is represented in this one, and this one, along the way, okay? The problem is that it assumes that we're the last one, almost always, and it also assumes that there's not going to be any further history after us. Now, I'm not going to stand here and say that someday when we're sitting in heaven, that we might be able to look back at the history of the church from the time of when it started to the time that the Lord took his people to home to himself, and we might be able to say, hey, look, this fit in seven ages. But what if Jesus doesn't come back for another 1,000 years? Or 2,000 years, or 3,000 years, or something, right? Then we're sitting here saying, oh, we're definitely the seventh church. Maybe we're the first church, if you want to put it in that perspective. But we won't know until it's all done. Right, we're going to have the hindsight to look back, and maybe it will fit into seven, you know, ages of the church, but we're not really going to be able to determine that until we're in heaven, okay? Because to say it, we can determine that now assumes, again, that we are the last one, and we can give a definitive historical allusion to the whole history of the human church, which is not even over yet, right? I hope it's over soon, and we get to be with Jesus, but at this point, we don't have the foresight and the wisdom to be able to say that along the way. Now, remember, then, this book is eminently practical, and so let's just listen quickly to what is said to this church in Ephesus, and then we'll dig in here to this church, those few points of oversight on these seven, okay? So it says in chapter 2, verse 1, to the angel of the church of Ephesus writes, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, I know your works, your labor, your patience, that you cannot bear with those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deed of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, Father, I just ask that you would give us the ability to understand what you have to say to the church in Ephesus, not only to them as a historical people and a historical church, but also to us. And I pray that all of us who've gathered here tonight would have ears to hear what the Spirit says, and we would find something to glean from this that we might take and put into our lives, so that way you would find us faithful, and that we would be those who overcome and are victorious in the Christian life here in this age. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for revealing it to us and giving it to us and preserving it for all these ages that we might continue to grow from it, and we pray this in your name. Amen. So let's talk about the letter to Ephesus with a few little introductory comments to about the letters being said. Now, notice here where we pick up where we left off last week, to the angel of the church of Ephesus. And as I said last week, if you're here with us, I think it's best to see this as an angel, that is a supernatural messenger or servant of God that somehow serves as a representative. Okay, now again, I can't tell you exactly how this all works, but he's writing to an angel, and somehow the message, though, is to the people in the church. So somehow it seems as though the angel is the one who is some sort of messenger or surrogate of some kind to get the message from Jesus and from the hand of John to these local churches. This shows another role of angels. And if you didn't know this, angels have a lot of roles in the New Testament. A lot of roles in the scriptures, actually. You find them carrying out a lot of functions along the way. And where we left off last week was in Daniel chapter 10, talking about how there are princes. And Michael and Gabriel are named as princes in regards to the nation of Israel. And then you've got a prince over Persia, and you have other princes that seem to be these supernatural beings that have some sort of leadership role in some way, shape, or form over top of nations. And Daniel is hindered from getting a prophecy because the prince of Persia is fighting with Gabriel. Okay, and so Daniel's given this little insight into the supernatural world that's fighting and going on above and beyond him along the way. And that's probably some of the indication here, too, of what's happening, because we're going to see angels doing war later on in the book. And remember, John and the book of Revelation and Daniel are very much the same. Okay? They're very much an apocalyptic work where there's this highlighting of the supernatural. There's this highlighting of events that are beyond our comprehension, beyond our sphere of normal existence. Okay, John and the book of Revelation and Daniel, they're very much parallel in that. So we shouldn't really be surprised by all of a sudden angelic stuff showing up. And if you've read Revelation, I know many of you have several times in your life, you're like, yeah, there's lots of angelic stuff happening in Revelation. So there's no reason for us to quickly say and dismiss the fact that these are just human pastors. Beyond the fact that angel never gets used to describe a pastor ever in the New Testament, and there's 160 plus uses of angel in the New Testament, they're never describing a human in this way, shape, or form. Let me just remind you of a couple other things that God's going to do with angels. Okay, the Son of Man is going to send angels to separate the good from the evil at the final judgment. So said Jesus in Matthew chapter 13. They're going to be the ones gathering the elect from the four winds of the earth on the last day, according to Matthew chapter 24, verse 31. You might also remember that angels were the ones who showed up at Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay, so we got an early Old Testament example of God's judgment. You've got the angels of God showing up in Jesus' own testimony. They're going to be the ones separating the fish in the basket. They're going to be the ones separating the sheep and the goats. They're going to be the ones that are gathering the elect to the Lord from all over the place. Angels also have direct influence over people in terms of giving them release or rescue. Okay, Acts chapter 5 and Acts chapter 12, you find apostles being delivered by angels from their imprisonment. Okay, they're there helping them out in that process. We also find in Hebrews chapter 1 that angels are ministers to human beings by means of God. Right? They're ministering spirits on our behalf. And did you know, Hebrews 13 says, that sometimes you have entertained angels in your homes without really being aware of it. Okay, he used that Hebrews chapter 13 too, talking about when you show hospitality to strangers, he encourages hospitality to strangers because he says sometimes you've entertained angels without even knowing it. Okay, so there's this connection that they exist here in our life. In Revelation, angels, they convey revelation to God. In Revelation, they worship Christ and Jesus and the Lord who sits on the throne. You read in chapter 7 and chapter 9 that they restrain judgment from being fully released. And then you find in other places, they're the ones who are bringing the judgments. They are the messengers of God in that way. In chapter 12, you find that angels are fighting against Satan and his angels. And just as one quick reminder, remember who Paul said we're dealing with in Ephesians chapter 6? He said this, "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places," or principalities and powers, to use the older translation of those phrases, right? So again, Revelation, you shouldn't be surprised by supernatural stuff showing up. You shouldn't be surprised by this taking place. And this is not just at the time of Jesus or just at the time of Sodom or just in the time of the future, right? This is happening every day in our world. And God gives us little peaks along the way. And my reminder to you is you err when you either ignore the fact that this exists or you fascinate over it, okay? We need to be aware of it. So that we're not ignorant to it. You know, maybe that's one of the things we're told about Satan is we need to be aware of his fiery darts he's shooting at us. We need to resist the devil so he'll flee from us. We are told all these different types of things to give us some reality of the fact there is a spiritual forces at work above and beyond us, but we're also not supposed to fascinate over it and become cryptic and weird in sense where we're trying to sort out all this stuff. The church in Colossae was dealing with some of this, where they were trying to get visions of angels and trying to deal with this sort of stuff, and Paul condemns them for it because they're trying to have mystical experiences related to the angelic realm. Okay, so there's two ends of the spectrum, one where you're fascinating over the supernatural stuff, or you say, that doesn't exist, right? So we need to find some happy medium in the way as we think about those realities that are out there along the way. Now, let's talk about Ephesus just for a couple minutes, okay? Every church has their own unique character, okay? Unless you have the generic name like First Baptist Church, ugh. Right? Right? Then you usually have a name that's connected maybe to your values or to your location, right? I laugh, right? I've pastored in two different First Baptist churches, and so which one was first? You know, and it's hilarious. You could do any business with anybody, especially when we get stuff from Baker Bookhouse down in Grand Rapids. They're like, okay, we need your name of your church for your account. And I'm like, can I just give you my phone number? And they're like, why? I'm like, First Baptist Church. And they're like, yeah, what's your phone number? You know, because they have to go through the whole list. So, you know, it's kind of like, you know, yeah, you're the first one, maybe, but in big cities, that's not even the case. But it's a very generic, doesn't mean much of anything name, right? But every First Baptist church has some unique characteristics, right? Depending on the people, depending on the location, depending on their building, depending on their pastor, depending on their history as a local body. So every church has some unique characteristics along the way, and we need to highlight some of these in regards to what we can find out about the seven churches that Jesus is addressing, because again, he didn't address them on accident, he addressed them on purpose. So Ephesus is historically and economically the most important of the seven cities that are mentioned. All right. Of the seven that are mentioned, Ephesus was hugely significant. It was the headquarters for Paul for over 2 years. And you may remember there that if you read in Acts chapter 19, about there was a little bit of a rocky start. But then it says that Paul taught in a place, a hall, a meeting area of the school of Tyrannus for 2 years. And at the end of his time in Ephesus, it said that every person, whether Jew or Greek, had heard the gospel in all of Asia. So he was not only teaching people, but he was also mobilizing people. And as a result of his ministry there, everybody in what would be, we would call Asia Minor heard the gospel, Jew and Greek alike. So this was an incredibly fruitful place of ministry for the Apostle Paul. Regionally, it was a place of power, influence, and wealth. It was also home to, and still is technically, home to one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The temple to Diana or Artemis, depending if you're Roman or Greek, was there. And to be honest, there are so many studies out there about Ephesus that I'm not going to take much more time to talk about than that, because Ephesus is one of the best preserved historical sites in the world, period. Okay, it's really, really incredible. In fact, you can actually go there today and you can walk the same road that Paul walked. You can sit in the amphitheater where the fight over Jason and some of Paul's public discourses, you can sit in the same place where people spoke those words. You can literally see like what the places were the school of Tyrannus could have been where Paul launched this global mission movement from that place. I mean, it's really, really incredible. So I threw a couple pictures up there just so you can see. This is where Ephesus is. It's in modern day what we'd call Turkey. I know Izmir because my sister-in-law lived there for a year. And so I'm like, oh, there, Izmir. It's close to Ephesus, okay? So this is where it is on a map. You can see its proximity to Greece, to Athens, and other places. Istanbul is a big city in our world. You can see that up there just a little bit to north. Now, the next one, this is a library that was there around the same time that Paul and John would have been there. It's one of the most famous sites in the ancient world that people go visit still today. The next one here is the main walkway. And everywhere where there's those columns along the way, this would be their public marketplace. And if you know anything about Paul's ministry, he would go to the marketplace every day and talk about the gospel. Okay, so you can see this main road. This is where all the vendors would have been selling their wares, also where they were selling their idols, which became a real issue in Ephesus because they were attacking the idol trade by the spread of the gospel. You can see where it leads to the library. And you know, Paul would have walked these steps. He would have, you know, he would have had discourse of people about the gospel in places like this. It would have been off one of these streets that the school of Tyrannus has historically been associated to being. The next one there, this is the amphitheater, and you can see this is connected to the main thoroughfare. You see that on like the left side of the picture there. That's where the main road goes. The library is just off camera, but this is an amphitheater. It's been there since before the first century, where Paul would have talked with people, where there was a trial that was trying to take place, and they disbanded them because it was an unlawful assembly, and they didn't want to bring Romans government there. You can read all this in Acts 19, okay? But this is another spot there, and I think I had one other one. This is you can see by the size of the trees, this is a recreation, okay, a scale replica. The Temple of Diana, I can't remember the exact dimensions, I think it was like 475 feet long by like 150 feet wide, just huge, okay, in this sense. But you can tell by the size of the shrubbery, right, this is just the scale, but it would have looked something like that. It was burned down on several different occasions by Rome, so there's really, the footprint of it is left in Ephesus today. But the actual temple is gone. But this is one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Okay, it was that big of a deal. People travel from all over the global world, which was a real feat to come here and to have their fortunes told to them by the prophetesses of Diana or Artemis, depending on the name that you have. Now, come back to the text with me here in Revelation. You see this, okay? Jesus is described here in chapter 2, verse 1, as being the one who is holding the stars in his hands and standing in the middle of the golden lampstands. Again, you don't have to guess and wonder what that's all about because Jesus told John, so there was no confusion, right? The lampstands represent the seven churches. The seven stars are the seven angels. You can read this in chapter 1. And where is Jesus standing as he's addressing the church in Ephesus? He's standing in a place of authority. He's standing in a place of power. Now, why might he be doing that? Well, the answer is not complicated. Who's in charge of the churches? Jesus is. Which church is the most powerful of the seven? Ephesus is. What Jesus is doing here by this picture that's given here is this. He's letting them know that they have nothing to boast about. They have nothing to be proud of. He's letting them know who the boss is, period. Okay? He's the one who stands in the middle, who holds not only the power and sway, but also control over all of these churches. The church in Ephesus was filled with pride, some of it earned, some of it sinful. They had power, they had wealth, they needed no money from everything. They were literally insanely rich. They were a global attraction. They had some of the best pastors ever that existed in the first century. And so there's this reason for them to puff themselves up. And Jesus is like, you know who's in charge of all of this, right? He's right there, right? He's standing in the middle in authority and control of all the seven churches, holding not only in the midst of authority of these seven churches, but also holding power over the supernatural beings that give oversight or connection in some way, shape, or form to all of these churches. He is king over all of it. And no matter how powerful or effective they may be, Jesus is reminding them, not so subtly, that he's the boss. Now, I think there's a good place for us to remember that at the church in America today, too. Right? There's lots of money. There's lots of effectiveness. There's lots of things happening in the church that are worthy of praise. There's lots of good things that Jesus is doing in his church through America. Think about missions movements through the years. There's lots of reasons for American churches to stand in pride. And let me just remind you who's the boss. It's Jesus. What are all the accomplishments of the North American church in comparison to our one who died on the cross? What are all the accomplishments of any local church, any state fellowship, any national fellowship in comparison to the one who makes and sustains the universe, the one who stands in the middle and builds his church in such a way that hell cannot prevail against it? There's reason for us to have humility along the way because Jesus is the one who stands in the middle of the churches and rules over them. Now, this sovereign ruler of the church, what does he know? What does he know about the church in Ephesus? Well, a lot of it's really, really good, actually. There's 10 things mentioned here. I compressed them down to 7 because a lot of them are parallel together or they're said twice. But if you look at the text with me, notice the some of the things that he knows about them, starting in verse 2. He says, I know your work and your labor. In other words, he looks down and not only are these people wealthy, are they powerful, is there great things happening there? He knows they've been busy, right? It's one thing, you know, for you to look busy. It's another thing for the one who knows all things to look at you and say, you guys have just been busting your butts, right, to get things done. I mean, he sees them hustling. He knows that they've been laboring. And we're not just talking about work here. We're talking about the fact that they have been doing, especially when compared to everything else on the list, they have been laboring to be a faithful church. They've been laboring in doctrine. They've been laboring in truth. They've been laboring in calling out falsehood. They've been just doing and working hard, doing the things that God had asked them to do, things that people like Paul and Timothy, their pastors before, and John, who had a spiritual influence in them, had pushed them to be exercising themselves in godliness. They've been doing it. That's a good thing, right? Been busy doing the Lord's work along the way. Second of all, he says in verse 2 and verse 3, he comments on this in two different ways. He says, I know your patience and your endurance. Not only did they have like this, you know, flash in the pan energy, but they also continued to endure and to endure and to endure and to be patient along the way. And that's a hard thing to do. There are many churches across our country, many churches across our state, many churches across the world that have like one generation where things just boom and then they just bust. This church for 60 plus years now has been just rocking it. They've been patiently enduring along the way. They have been working hard through this time, and they've been patiently enduring all the things that have been happening. And that's a lot, because we're talking about Roman persecution, we're talking about persecution of the Jews, we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, we're talking about global catastrophes like mountain eruptions or volcano eruptions and huge earthquakes that shook the whole entire world. I mean, like, they have really been just like, you know, sticking it out over the course of many, many difficult things along the way. Third thing he says about them is at the end of verse 2, he says that you cannot bear with those who do evil. In other words, you see here, they look at people, they're patient on the one hand. On the other hand, they say if a person is being evil, they're standing for evil, they're doing things that are sinful, they don't tolerate it. They say something about it. They get involved in stopping this along the way. And this church, you can see here, not only have they been laboring, not only have they been patient, but they've also been bold in their faith. They're not sitting back quietly. They're saying, that is wrong. And then they're doing something about it along the way. Okay, and this is a particularly costly thing for them to do in Ephesus, because Ephesus was a place of power. It was also a place of great idolatry. Not only were they selling all the idols in the marketplace, and when they had this conflict over the amount of influx that Christianity was bringing, it was hurting the bottom dollars of all the idol dealers. Okay, they continued to stand for what was right along the way. They continued to push hard, even though it would have been easier for them to kind of just, you know, hide away. They spoke up against what was evil in the places in which they lived. Next, he says about them, fourthly here, he says, I know that you test those who claim to be apostles and are not. You found them to be liars. So, you know, they had good pastors. They had good teachers that had come through Ephesus along the way, but there have been also people that came along the way and they're like, I don't really know about you, right? Something's fishy about your ministry. Something's fishy about your teaching. Something's fishy about you. And they examined these people, and they found them to be false teachers, and they called them liars. Again, this is a church that they were willing to take a stand on truth. They're willing to take a stand on what was right. They're willing to say, that is wrong, and we'll have nothing to do with it. That is right, and we will praise that. And we're going to keep doing this day after day after day, week after week, year after year after year along the way. So you see here, this is a very, very faithful group of people along the way. He also says here in verse 3 that they have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Those two together, they have been laboring, they have been enduring for the sake of Christ, and they are just continuing to work even though it is tiring. They're not growing weary along the way. In other words, I mean, you just get a picture of a church who is devout, so you get a picture of a church who is committed to truth, you get a picture of a church that is enduring and patient. They're just really doing what God loves day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, generation after generation. They are just killing it, right? It's a good thing. And the sovereign Lord says, I know this about you. This is great, right? This is all really, really good things that you see about this church. The other thing that he says in praise to them, he says in verse 6, is that they hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which he also hates. And we don't actually know what the deeds of the Nicolaitans are. And I'll address that with some of the theories about that later in chapter 2, verse 15. There's another church where this gets mentioned. In both churches it gets mentioned, and Jesus says in both of them, you hate them and I hate them. So whatever it was, I mean, it's a pretty strong term when Jesus says he hates something. So they hated it, Jesus hated it, this church in Ephesus, and then there's one in chapter 2 later on that they have it. So I'll deal with it more, but we don't really know what the doctrine of the Nicolaitans was. Seems to be connected to maybe some guy named Nicholas. It's not Christmas, okay? Don't freak out, okay? Because Nicholas didn't live for another few hundred years along the way, right? But you see this group of people, you see this. And I would just, if you just pause for a second, say, we shouldn't expect anything less from this church. Paul planted them and then trained their leaders for 2 years while he was there in person, teaching, training them, teaching many evangelists and other apostles that would go out from this place along the way. He had Timothy there. He entrusted this church to Timothy after his time was up. John became the pastor for a period of time and was sort of a bishop or a leader in this area of Asia Minor. He lived, and some church traditions say that he actually got off Patmos and died in Ephesus a few years later after receiving the letter of Revelation. So Ephesus is a really, really important place. And not only that, you guys may have heard the name Polycarp before. Okay, it's not a fishing bait. It's a name of a person. Polycarp was John's disciple. And so you have Paul, Timothy, John, Polycarp. These are four just huge name pastors, right? I mean, this would be like an RH saying, like, you had MacArthur and Piper and Billy Graham and a few other people all in the same church, right? Over the course of several generations, you'd be like, well, they better be well-trained. They better stand for what is true. They better believe in the whole gospel, and they better preach it. They better stand against pagan religions. They better change the society in which they live, because look at who their pastors were, and look at the training that had been invested in them. In many ways, they were an influential and faithful church, and they literally had, and this is not hyperbole, they literally had an impact on the entire world for the gospel. That's all the good stuff. Bad stuff is singular, and if they don't get their act together, they're not going to be a church anymore. I hope that just hits you, right? This is a faithful, well-trained, gospel-centered, truth-loving church, and he says, if you don't get this one thing right, you're done. I'm taking your lampstand out. You're done for. I hope that just hits you, right? This is a church who is doing so many things right, and yet this is what Jesus has against them. Verse 6, this I have, verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. This is what Christ has against them. They have abandoned, they have left the love that they had at first. This is why they've been called by many people the loveless church. They were doctrinally sound, they were fervent in their faith, and yet they didn't actually love the Lord. They worked hard, they endured, they were committed to doctrine, they hated sin. And some of you might say, well, what else is there? Right? If you had a church that you participated in, and it was described as hardworking, enduring, committed to doctrine, and the hating of sin, and the preaching of the gospel, you'd be like, yeah, sign me up, right? Is there more to church, and is there more to the Christian life than that? Absolutely there is. Let me remind you that the first and greatest commandment is to love who? To love God, right? With all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. Or you might summarize it saying, with every bit of your being, every fiber of your being is supposed to be centered in love towards God. So just pause and think about this. It's possible for a person, it's possible for a church, it's possible for a pastor, it's possible for anyone who professes to be Christ to live a doctrinally sound life. To live a life that stands for truth and righteousness and is willing to call it evil and all these things, but they are in serious danger of their soul because they don't love God. Now, I'm not saying these two are polar opposites, so please don't misunderstand me, okay? He doesn't rebuke any of the things that they have done. He doesn't rebuke them for all the things they've done, like, you guys went the wrong direction. You just need to love more and focus less on truth. No, he didn't say that, did he? He says that they had abandoned their love. The word here that gets translated left or abandoned is this. It means to move away with the implication of causing separation. It means to dismiss someone from your presence. There's a handful of times in the New Testament it actually gets translated divorce, which is a really strong word, even in our world, right? What did they do with God and the love they had for him? They purposefully set it over here, and then they pursued all these other things. And I hope you understand that's why Jesus is really trying to get their attention. He's really trying to get a hold of them. Based on the lists in verse 2 and 3, did Jesus valued their cautious and faithful lives. He did. He appreciated their proper doctrine. He appreciated their work of enduring. But it seems, though, based on his rebuke of them, that it came at the cost of their love. Now, please notice, as I said, he does not tell them to abandon doctrine. He doesn't tell them to abandon endurance. He doesn't tell them to abandon standing against false teachers. What he does is he calls them to repentance, and he asks them and tells them they need to come back to a place from where they fell. He wants them to get back to the works that they had at the very beginning. He wants them to be fervent in their love for him. Costly devotion to truth and love for God must coexist. That's what he's telling them, right? A devotion to truth and a fervent love for God, the two of them, they're supposed to exist together. It's not supposed to be love that is uneducated and not centered in truth. It's not supposed to be truth that has no emotion. The two of them are supposed to be bound together, always, right? And it's one of those things where, you know, the more that you know about God is actually supposed to lead you further and further and further to love him, because you're like, why would he love me? Right? Why would he care about me? What is man that he's mindful of me, right? He knows my frame. He knows that I am dust. Why would he think upon me? Why would he send his son to die for me? And that's the word truth is supposed to lead us to love, but it doesn't always happen that way. Sometimes the pursuit of truth actually leads our hearts to a place of being cold. It leads us to a place of being far from God, because that's what's happening right here in this church. This church had dug their heels in so deeply because of truth that it came at the expense of their love. And let me remind you what God told the prophets over and over and over again of Israel. He's not interested in our outward religion, faithful or not. What he's after is our love. And he told this to the people that had been exiled to Babylon and to Assyria. He's like, I don't want your love feasts. I don't want your sacrifices. I don't want your Sabbaths. I don't want your festivals. I don't want any of it. What I want is your hearts, and I want justice from the way that you live. He wanted their attention, right? David said, if you wanted sacrifice and offerings, I'd give them to you, but that's not what you want. What did God want? A broken and contrite heart. This is what he's after, right? He's not after external things. Like, it's easy. Like, you can, you know, put the right bumper sticker on your car and have the right thing on your social media and say the right things in public and have a heart that's far from God. God's not interested in that. You come to these letters, we're supposed to say, what does the Spirit have to say to me? One question you can stop and ask yourself right now is this, is what would God have to praise about you and what would he have against you? Whoa, pastor, it's Sunday night, go easy. Well, if the end of the world's coming, sorry. It's not time to mess around. I'm gonna keep asking you this for the next 6 weeks that we go through this. What would the Lord have against you, and what would he see in you that's positive, right? Ask God to show you that. To do what Psalmist says in Psalm 139, search me, try me, know me, find if there's any way that's departing from you. Be willing to ask that question of God. Be willing to say, okay, God, I love you more than anything else, and I'm gonna voluntarily open up my heart. I'm gonna voluntarily open up my life and say, what am I doing well, and what do you have against me? Ask him. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches that are here. So Jesus calls them to repent. He doesn't say, again, get rid of everything you've done. He calls them to this love and to these works that they had at the beginning. He calls them to go back to the initial repentance, calls them to go back to what it was like for them as a new believer. Now, he's not asking them to get saved again, okay? He's asking them to have it like it was back at the beginning. Now, what does that mean? Well, when you get around new believers or believers that are growing for the first time, they are so hungry, you just can't put them off. Right? They're like, I don't care. I just want to follow Jesus, or I don't know what this means, but tell me there's just this hunger and there's this longing in them, right? They're just like, it's infectious. And sometimes you're like, whoa, slow down there, pal, right? But that's what it's like when a person's life has been transformed, or they're dead and now they're alive. Like Paul said to the church in Ephesus, you were dead, but God made you alive, right? You are a people who have had no God and no hope, and you're outside the promises. Now you have God, and you're a child of God, and you have the promises of God. I mean, how do you calm a person down when that has taken place in their life? You don't, right? They're on fire, and they don't know much maybe, but man, they are just a force to be reckoned with. And this is part of what he's saying. Remember from where you fall in verse 5, repent and do the first works. So like, get excited about Jesus. Get hungry. Make costly choices. Show sacrificial love to people. Fervently pray. Fervently worship. Like, you don't care who's watching, right? Because you just love God because you can't believe what he did for you. You're willing to lay anything down. You got all those idols? Fine, we'll get rid of them. You got, you know, books that, you know, don't represent who God is? Let's get rid of them. You got lifestyle choices that don't represent God? You're like, I got to get rid of them. And then you just don't even think about it. Just got to go. And he's saying to the church in Ephesus, you guys need to remember what it's like at the beginning, get after it. Now, I know, I realize that can be hard for some of you. I know this is hard for me because I was this awful sinner that God saved at the age of 5. You know, I gave up drinking and smoking and I went to one pack a day. It can be hard for us. Like, if you were saved as an adult, or maybe you made a choice as a young child, but it didn't mean anything, and you made like a rededication of your life later as an adult, it can mean something to you. You can remember the change, right? For some of you here tonight, I know that is your life story. That's your testimony, right? But so it can be kind of hard if you're like, I was saved a child. I've been faithful to God my whole life, you know, other than a few moments here and there along the way. Like, so it can be hard for us, but this is one of the reasons it's good for all of us to spend time with new or growing believers, because that fervency just rubs off on you and you're like, oh yeah, I know how amazing this is. We should never lose sight of what that is like. But it's going to take repentance. It's going to take us getting back to the basics. It's going to take us getting back to the basics of a love for Jesus and saturating ourselves in the good news of the gospel and be like, I can't believe God did this for me. Does he know who I am? Does he know what I've done? We have to get back to that place where we're like, man, there is nothing too great for my Savior. No cost is too much. He tells them twice to repent. And what happens if they don't? I read somewhere, I don't remember where it was, but one writer put it this way, he's going to unchurch their church. That's a scary thing. He says their lampstand is going to be removed. Christ is not just threatening them like a dad threatens their kids that doesn't follow on, planning on following through. He's the one who's standing in the middle of the seven lampstands. Remember from the beginning? If you guys don't get this together, your lampstand is now six and no longer seven. He can do that. He will do that. He's not saying they're going to lose their salvation. He's saying this church is an assembly, this public gathering of God's people that's here in Ephesus, they will no longer be. Now, there was lots of gatherings of people in Ephesus, but he's saying to the public gathered church in Ephesus, they're going to be no more, which is crazy to think about, isn't it? Now, do you know there's a lot of churches that are closing in our world? You guys probably heard that. There's lots of reasons. I can tell you based on this passage, one of the reasons that some churches close is because Jesus lets them die or causes them to close. It's a real thing. It's a real thing. We shouldn't just assume, right? This church as a public entity will continue going on and on and on forever. Can Jesus take us out? Yeah. Right? Now, you might look at the back end of this and say, what was the cause of the fall of the church in Ephesus if that were to happen? You'd say, well, they didn't listen to the message of Jesus. They didn't repent. They didn't love Christ. You'd say that might be the building things that are leading to that, but it will come to the point in time when Jesus says, enough, no more. And that public entity is now gone. He's the head of all things. That means he has the right. It means he has the ability. And you might not like that message, but if Jesus says that church is done, that church is... it's done. I've told some of you, they may have said it public, I don't remember now, the church I pastored in Ohio is no more. And sometimes it's really, that messes with me, right? Because it's like, I did everything there that I'm doing here. And after we left, you know, there was one pastor, and then COVID happened, and some divisions took place, and I got a text, Perry voted to close today. Oh. Okay, right? And I know more of the story as to the things that were happening there. And there was some ungodly desires and some ungodly perspectives on the truth that they weren't willing to repent of and weren't willing to deal with. So I can look at it from that perspective, but Jesus said, enough. This church's done. And it's weird to tell people that, right? Because you're just like, hey, tell me about your ministry back home. Well, one of the churches that I pastor doesn't exist anymore. Was that because of you? Well, no, it wasn't. But you feel that way, right? So it's a real thing, right? There are lots of churches that close across our country, and sometimes that's for the good, sometimes that is for the harm of the community. Sometimes God does amazing things where he takes a church that is closing and he uses that to be the seed of another work or the continuation of another work, so his church is still being built even if that local assembly is no longer meeting in that given building. And this is where we step back and say, Jesus is standing in the middle of the lampstands and he has sovereignty and wisdom and power and perspective to do what's best for the global church so that his kingdom grows no matter what's taking place on the grounds. Failure to love, though, if you don't hear anything else, failure to love God is a very, very dangerous place to be for a Christian. Right? You think, what is it that's going to take the church in Ephesus out if they don't repent? It's a lack of love for God. That's what's going to take them out. And so there's obviously a reason for all of us to take a little, you know, gut check of ourselves. If God were to look at you, if God were to look at me and say, just evaluate you or evaluate me on that one criteria, do they love me? What would he find? And you're like, man, Pastor, what in the world? What's in your shorts tonight? Nothing. The end of the world's coming, right? There's no reason for us to goof around at this point, right? Because if you don't love God and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, then eternity is coming and you're going to be separated from God, and we would be the most unloving people on the planet if we didn't tell you that. And if you're a believer who's walking with God but you have no love for him, are you pleasing to him? According to the letter in Ephesus here, the answer to that is no. He wants you to love him. We got to get serious about this. Now, what does he promise to those that are willing to repent? To those that are willing to do what he says, right? And this is my desire for you, is that you'd hear the words of Jesus and you'd be like, yeah, I need to do something about that. Well, if you're willing to do that, look at the promise that he gives first to the church in Ephesus, but that he's also willing to share with us down in verse 7. He who has ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. That's all of you. If you've got ear to hear, listen. And then he says this, to him who overcomes, I will give you eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. From this very opening letter, we're brought back to Genesis, aren't we? We're brought back to the paradise of God that he made. We're brought back to the tree of life that after Adam and Eve sinned, they had to put up an angel with a flaming sword to prevent them from eating and staying in that eternal state of sinfulness for forevermore. And he's like, if you're willing to repent, if you're willing to endure, if you're willing to overcome, if you're willing to walk in the way that I've asked you to walk, then well, I'm going to give you access to the tree of life in the middle of the paradise that God has. What a blessing that is. Right, if you're willing to stick it out and not only stand for truth, but also to live in love, Jesus says, I'm going to give you entrance into the place that Adam and Eve were kicked out of. You're going to come and eat from the tree of life, and you're going to live forever. What a beautiful thing, isn't it? I like the sound of paradise. Anybody else? I like that. I like the idea of a place that's beautiful and wonderful and where all of your sensations are filled and God is at the midst of it, and you're just delighted to be there. He says that's on the horizon for people that are faithful to him. One of the interesting things that I didn't mention earlier, but you'll see this unfold here too, that all the promises to those that overcome, those that are victorious, you'll actually see these show up in the end of the book, in Revelation chapter 20, verses 22. So if you go there, you can read about the tree of life and how it brings healing to the nations and how it's like centered in the middle of the new Jerusalem and it's fed with water that proceeds from the throne of God. There's this beautiful connection from Genesis to the very end of Revelation, and these promises are given to those. And then you see the fulfillment of these promises at the end of Revelation. It's all woven together very, very tightly, more tightly than what you may realize when you're just reading these seven churches. The point here of all of this, though, is to remember the fact that standing for truth is one thing, loving God is another. It's not supposed to be either or. It's supposed to be both. Fervent love for him, devotion to truth, right? And if you continue to do that till the end, he says, I'll give you access to the paradise of God, and you can eat of the tree of life. What a beautiful moment that will be, right? Not only here, well done, good and faithful servant, not only Jesus saying, why don't you come live in the room that I made for you, but also there's the tree of life. Eat of it whenever you want. Live forever with me. There's a reason for us to love, and there's a reason for us to press on. You know, when we get to heaven, and I hope that includes everyone who's here tonight, when we get to heaven, all of the debates about all the things that we debate about, all the things we have to take stands on and have positions on everything, you know what's going to happen to all those things? We're not going to care anymore. We're going to love. Right, the greatest, there's faith, and there's hope, and there's love. And the greatest of these is love. Why? Because faith will be made sight, our hopes will be fulfilled, and the only thing that will be left in heaven of those three is what? Love. So love's a big deal, right? And if you're waning in your love, ask yourself, ask God to rekindle a love for him in your hearts. Because it is so very, very important. Not at the consequence of truth. Not to the detriment of that, but in tandem with it. To have a people that know the truth and that love the truth and that love God is a powerful and mighty thing. Something that God loves and is delighted in. So God, I pray you'd help us to be like that. I pray that personally for my own heart. I pray that for each and every person who's here tonight, Lord. But we also pray it as a corporate assembly. We pray that for our church. We pray that for the other churches in our area, in our city, in our county, Lord. We want them to be churches that love truth and that also love you. And God, I pray that you continue to use the believers that you've put in Owego and in Owego County, that you'd use us to be churches that love you and that are willing to speak about the gospel and to live lives that are visibly transformed by our devotion to you. We thank you for the promises that are here. We thank you for the rebukes that are here, Lord. And if there's any that need to make changes or to have their hearts stirred, I pray that they'd have ears to hear what the Spirit says. Lord, we thank you so much for this revelation. Help us to live by it, and we pray this in your name. Amen.